Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as usual, on weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and quite willing and able to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, your own spiritual journey, maybe if you're not a Christian and not even on a spiritual journey that you know of, but you have questions or objections or challenges you'd like to raise about the Christian faith or about the Bible, you're welcome to do so here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. There are no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you want to call right now, 1-800-438-5090. On my morning program, which plays on different stations than this afternoon program, I answered a question that had been written in by someone named Kevin, and I normally would not answer the same question on the morning program and the afternoon program the same day, but I don't know which program Kevin listens to. He had emailed me, and I don't know if he listens to the afternoon program or the morning program, but I answered his question on the morning program. I'm going to real quickly address his question now, and then we'll take calls that are coming in. But he said, Steve, I have always taught that the Holy Spirit is our resident truth teacher, that he is the one who interprets Scripture for us. I've recently been wondering that if that is true, why do we have so many disagreements on the interpretation of Scripture? After all, there's only one Holy Spirit. Could you shed a little light on this for me? Signed, Kevin. It is something that I've thought about a lot, and other people have asked on other occasions. If the Holy Spirit is said to be leading us all into all truth, why don't we all come to the same opinion, since the Holy Spirit would have only one opinion about every subject? Well, the problem is, of course, none of us have been led all the way into all truth. If anyone thinks they have, they're probably fooling themselves. A lot of people feel that they know all the truth they need to know, and they've adopted whatever view they've been taught or whatever view they've arrived at after reaching their own opinions about things, and they're just not ready to change. They just decide that this is where they're going to stay, and therefore they may have camped out a long way short of where the Holy Spirit wants to take them, lead them into all truth. The Holy Spirit leads people into truth if they are followers. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And so Jesus will lead us through his Spirit into all truth as we follow him. But if we decide to stop following and say, well, where I'm at, the things I currently believe, those are good enough. I don't need to change my views on anything. Besides, it's kind of scary. It's kind of scary to revamp your thinking, to reinvent yourself theologically. Where will you find companionship with other Christians if you disagree with them? It sounds lonely and frightening. And so a lot of people just won't go there. For some people, there are professional clergy who won't change their view simply because it would make them change their career. They would lose their job in their denomination if they changed their views. There's a lot of different things that can lead people to say, I don't really want to change. And if you don't want to change, you can't be led anywhere. Because being led somewhere means being led from where you are to somewhere else, and that's a change. So we do have a lot of people who don't want to change where they are. And it's not as if they haven't learned anything, but they've learned as much as they want to learn, and they don't want to learn any more. Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and he included himself in that. If anyone who knows that their knowledge is partial is going to be, if they're realistic, they're going to say, well, I may have to change some of the things I currently think because I really don't know everything. But some people just don't want to do that. They find a group of people who agree with what they believe now, and they say, well, I'm comfortable here. And I'll be less comfortable if I change my opinion because these people won't accept me quite as much. So we'll just go along with the party line here. And if people do that too much, they become a cult. If they're not conscious of the fact that they're letting a group do the thinking for them instead of thinking for themselves, they may not really be cult-like, but they may still be trapped into a way of thinking that they'll never change because they're afraid to change or whatever. Now, that's one reason why, even though Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, we haven't all reached all truth. I haven't, but I am interested in change. And some other people are too. And those who are being led, those who Jesus said are my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. Well, if they follow him, he'll lead them. And they'll all end up the same place. You know, I have a Catholic friend who says that Protestants have this weakness in the movement, that they don't have, as Catholics do, a central authority. The Roman Catholics have the Pope and the bishops and so forth to, you know, decide all the controversial issues for them. And then the Catholic Church, you know, people are supposed to just follow along without thinking contrary to that. And so they, you know, if there's anything controversial, they just have to consult the central authority and then they don't have to think for themselves. And my Catholic friend thinks this is a weakness of the Protestants, of the non-Roman Catholics, because we don't have a central authority like that. And therefore, it's every man for himself, it seems like. Well, there is a sense in which it's every man for himself, but more, it's more like every man for Jesus. And as you're a follower of Jesus, he will lead us. And it's true, you can look at the Protestant movement and say, well, there's thousands of denominations, they disagree with each other, and so forth and so on. But to a very large extent, my observation in 42 years of ministry, or 43 now, is that people, they camp out in a position and they won't keep moving. But the people I do know who want the truth, they don't care whether it agrees with what their denomination teaches or not. They just want to, they study the scripture and they meditate on their own. I run into people like this everywhere I go. And these people haven't met me or anyone else of their type. But when we get together, it turns out we think the same way about many things that we've come to, we would say, on our own. But I think it's not on our own. I think the Holy Spirit, once you break loose from the bondage of letting some organization tell you what to think, I personally think that the Holy Spirit is pretty good at leading all Christians pretty much in the same direction. And it's a long road. And, of course, many Christians start out in different places mentally from each other, that is, as far as what they hold to as their viewpoints. And so they have further to go on some issues. So we're going to have to just look at ourselves. All of us are on a road of discovery. We're on the road to find out. We've begun to follow Jesus. We've taken his yoke upon us. We're trying to follow him. We started out somewhere that we have to get some distance from before we can be in the right place. And we all start out from different places, and we're getting there by different routes that God is bringing us closer to Jesus and closer to the truth. We just have to be patient, because a lot of people who are on the same road we are haven't passed the same signposts we have. They've come from a different side, a different direction. But we just have to trust that God is going to lead us all into all the truth he wants us to know. There will perhaps always be some small issues of lesser importance that we don't agree about, because God doesn't care whether we agree about them or not. But on things of importance, certainly, we can trust that he will lead his sheep. But not necessarily all at once. It's not just like, you know, I became a Christian last year, I should know everything now. No, you don't learn everything that quickly. It's a lifetime of learning in most cases. So that's why we find that many people who do have the Holy Spirit and are being led by the Spirit have not all been led all the way to the same spot. But whatever spot he's leading any of us to, he'll lead us all to. That's his intention. It's just some distance off yet for most of us. Let's talk to Karen from Beaverton, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dan.
Hi. Thank you.
I have a question. Last night I was watching a preacher on the Christian Channel, and he was speaking about giving and not really speaking about tithing, but just how what the Bible says about giving and God will, you know, bless you for it and give back to you and things like that. But he said that God, there, he said, he was like prophesying, he says, there's a woman that's watching and there's two prayers that she's been praying about lately. And it was the exact two prayers that I've been praying about. I was like, whoa, this is God speaking to me through him. And he was asking to send money. There was a certain dollar amount to send in. And if you did.
Right. There we go. Now you're back. Something happened. Okay. I'm sorry, Karen. I was cut off. I was cut off for a second, or you were, and now we're back. So would you please repeat what you said in the past 30 seconds.
Oh, well, the last thing you heard.
Well, you said you were listening to a preacher who was talking about giving, and you hadn't really gone any further than that.
Oh, okay. And so, he was speaking about, if you plant a seed, and like if you give, God will give back to you, and
Okay.
And so anyway, he said there's a woman right now that God's telling me she's been praying about these two things, and he spoke of what the two things were, and it's exact, almost word from word, two prayers that I've been praying for almost every day lately. And he says, if you give $237, God is going to answer your prayer. Well, basically send, I guess, to his church or whatever. And I was just like, wow. And I haven't really believed in sending money to these people before that say stuff like this. But it was, I mean, the two prayers that he was talking about is exactly what I was praying. So anyway, I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts and what you thought about this.
Could you give me just an idea? I don't know if it's very private stuff, but the kind of thing he's talking, what kind of prayers we're talking about? What subject matter you were praying for that he revealed?
Yeah, I've been asking God lately every day because I don't have health insurance to heal me from the top of my head to the tips of my toes. And he said top of the head to the heels of your foot.
Uh-huh.
And then the other one, I was asking God to bless me financially so I could help other people.
Okay, so you're listening to a preacher, and he said there's a lady out there who's been praying for God to heal her from the tip of her top of her head to her heels, and to bless her financially. And you said those are exactly the things that you've been praying for.
So that you may be able to help other people.
Right. So and therefore you're wondering if he had some kind of supernatural revelation about what's going on in your heart. And he said if you would now give $237, that your prayer would be answered or something like that?
Yeah.
Okay, well,
God,
first of all...
This is God is telling him.
Yeah. You know, this idea of saying there's someone out there who has this going on in their life often impresses people, because a preacher gets up there and says, now there's someone over here on the left side of the room who's having issues with their stomach. You know, and someone says, wow, how did he know? I'm sitting over in this other room. I have issues with my stomach. Well, probably there's about 30 or 40 people in that other room who have issues with their stomach. It's pretty nonspecific. I was once talking to a young Catholic priest in Connecticut who was telling me about a cult leader in his town. This cult leader's name was Julius, and he claimed to be Jesus come back. And he actually had a whole bunch of, a few hundred hippie-type people following him. This is back in the 70s. And this Catholic priest told me what I thought was a funny story. At the time, he said three young Catholic boys, or teenagers, came to him and said, well, Father, we're going to be leaving the Catholic Church and we're going to be following Julius. And the priest said, well, why are you going to do that? And they said, well, he told us things about ourselves that no one could ever know. And the priest said, well, what did he tell you? And one of them said, he told me that when I was young, I wanted to be an altar boy. And another one said, and he told me that someone near me had died recently. And just a few weeks ago, someone who lived just down the street died. And the third one said, he told me I have a problem with masturbation. And the priest said to them, why don't you switch those around among yourselves and see how it comes out? In other words, those things would be true of anybody, you know? I mean, or if not anybody, certainly many people. And this Julius was obviously a charlatan. And so are many people on television, so are many preachers who are, especially if a preacher says, now, God knows you've been praying for this, and if you give me $237, God will answer your prayer. Well, if God wants to answer your prayer, he'll do it for free. God doesn't charge for his answers to prayer. This man is trying to manipulate money out of you, and I'm not as impressed as you might be with his ability to tell that some woman has been praying to be healed. And yeah, you know, I would imagine about three-quarters of the people who were listening to him were praying to be well and praying to be prosperous. I wonder how many of them sent him checks for $237. He probably got thousands of dollars given to him. That was a great gimmick. But yeah. That was not from God.
That's kind of what I was thinking. But at the time, you know, I'm sitting there watching it, I just felt like, wow, God's speaking to me.
Was this on television?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, if he said that on television, he probably got $1 million from all the people who sent him $237 because they all had that same prayer. Don't fall for that kind of stuff. You know, in the early church, there were traveling ministers. And there's a book called the Didache, which was written by the early Christian leaders at the end of the first century and telling them how to recognize false teachers. And one of them said, if he asks for money, he's a false teacher. That was just a given in the early church. If a minister came to you and asked you to give him money, and as far as they were concerned, it was a dead giveaway. He's a false teacher. That was like the common knowledge in the early church. However, we have so many shysters and hucksters and on Christian TV now and radio and in other places, revivalists and so forth, who ask for money. We almost take it as a normal thing. Now, I actually tell people that our program is listener supported. But I don't say anyone should give to me. That's up to them. I just tell them that we pay for the radio time when people send us money. And that's up to them. But I certainly would never say God's saying you should give money. And by the way, if you send money to the Narrow Path, I don't get any anyway. I don't get paid. So, I mean, there are ministries that will let you know that they have needs. But if someone's saying you need to send me money, or God will heal you if you send me money, they've got a different God. The God that's in the Bible didn't charge money for healings. In fact, when Simon the sorcerer offered money to Peter to give him power from the Holy Spirit, Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. The gifts of God are not purchased with money. God doesn't charge for his gifts. So this preacher is a charlatan.
Mm. All right. Yeah, I kind of thought so, but I just wanted to get your input on it.
All right. Well, yeah, you've got my confirmation on that.
All right. Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Karen. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Okay. Vicki from Shoreline, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Vicki.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay. I have a question regarding Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 27, which refers to nations that the believers will reign over.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, who are the nations mentioned here? I'm going to take your call off the phone line here so I can get in the car and go get my son at school.
Okay. I'll answer your question with you offline.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, the question that Vicki has to do with this statement in Revelation. John is describing the new Jerusalem and the new earth. And in verse 22, he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, I need to say, first of all, that the reference to the New Jerusalem, which is described here, can be seen two different, very distinctive ways. One way is, we would say, an eschatological way, that John is describing something that will happen after Jesus comes back. He comes back and he sets up the new heavens, the new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem where all the saints live with God and with Christ. And I believe that is true. But there's also another aspect of it, because many people believe that this New Jerusalem description is describing symbolically the church at this present time. Now, the reason to take that somewhat seriously is because in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews said that we Christians have come to, he said, the heavenly Jerusalem. He said, we have come to the spiritual Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And he calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is, the church is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem and all that. In fact, the description in Revelation of the church of the new Jerusalem has many things that would point us that direction. For example, John is told by an elder come and I will show you the Lamb's wife. You know, and he sees the Lamb's wife. Well, the Lamb is Christ. The wife is the church. And what he sees is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven dressed like a bride. How strange is that? I mean, it's strange imagery, a city dressed up like a bride. But obviously, it's more to be understood than to be imagined. The church is the city. The church is the bride. And what I understand, now there's different people understand this very differently than I do. I understand the New Jerusalem to have both meanings. I believe that the New Jerusalem is going to be a physical reality in the new earth after Jesus comes back. But it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have become, that we've tasted of the powers of the age to come. That is to say, this age to come, we've had some of the powers of it, some of the dynamics of the New Jerusalem break into our experience spiritually as the church. And there are ways in which these words could apply to the church today. But on the other hand, there are ways in which they may apply to the future. And that makes it tricky to identify these nations. Who are these nations? It says the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light of the city. Now, it could be a reference to nations, meaning Gentiles, as opposed to Jews. In the Bible, the Jews and the nations are two categories. The nations are the Goyim, the Gentiles. And so it could simply be saying that lots of Gentiles from many nations who will be saved will walk in the light of the church or the body of Christ. The church will be the source of teaching and light and so forth for the nations, and many of the people in the nations will be saved and walk in that light. And that could, of course, refer to what's going on even now and has been going on for 2,000 years since the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, to the nations. There have been saved of the nations who are walking in that light. And so it wouldn't even be necessary to look beyond that for its meaning. But there is a possibility that there's an eschatological fulfillment, too, in the New Jerusalem. And that would be, this would be more controversial, and that is that there could be people who are in the New Earth who are not actually in the New Jerusalem because they're not what we call Christians. Now, I don't say this is true, but there's room for interpretation here. Some people believe, you know, when you say, well, what's going to happen to all those people who never heard the gospel and they died without any opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, it's possible that some of them are the types of people who would have responded to the gospel had they heard it, but they never did. They never had a chance. And to say, well, it's our fault, so they get to go to hell, is not necessarily the only answer that Christians can give. Another possibility is that there will be people who have not had the opportunity to be part of the church because they never heard the gospel in their lifetime, never had a chance to follow Christ, but they would have, and God knows their heart, and their response to whatever light God has given them may be such as is acceptable to him, so that they would not go to hell necessarily, but they're not part of the church either. And so there is at least a possible interpretation. This is not my affirmation because I don't know enough about the future to affirm anything. But it's possible that besides the church in the new earth, that's those of us who will be reigning with Christ, there will be those who are being reigned over who have never been part of the church because they never knew Jesus in their lifetime, but who came to know him after the resurrection or at the judgment or whatever, and therefore are in the new earth and walking in the light that the church provides. This would be an unacceptable answer to many evangelicals, so I wouldn't push it. If someone finds it objectionable, I wouldn't say, well, no, you have to agree with me, because there's really nothing I would have to go on to insist upon it. But I don't know of anything in the Bible that would rule that out. And therefore, the nations of the saved who will walk in the light of the church in the new earth, if that is eschatological, rather than talking about the current salvation of the Gentiles, could be that there are, you know, populations who never knew Christ in their lifetime, but who are in the new earth because they really weren't the types of people that were in rebellion against God. They just never heard about God, never heard about our God. And so God knows their hearts. I'm eager to find out when Jesus comes what he's going to do about those who've never heard the gospel. But this verse might speak of them. Or it might not. And I would leave it to every listener to make up their own mind as they look at the material, not only there in Revelation 21, but throughout the scripture on the subject of God's grace to the nations and his willingness to, Jesus died for all people. And so we don't know how he's going to get what he paid for, but we believe that he's going to save a great number, and maybe some who have never had a chance to hear the gospel too in their lifetime. That's probably the most I can do with that. It may not be the best someone else could do on that, but it may be the best I can. I appreciate your call, and I don't know if that's helpful to you or not. Elver from Los Angeles, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question. Having some spiritual difficulties in my life right now, as far as I have fallen in love with married woman, and even though we aren't seeing each other and we're not going to see each other, I just find myself still being in love with her. So
yeah,
I don't know how bad is that in the eyes of the Lord.
How bad is that? Well, it depends on what we call falling in love, and I don't know that everyone uses the term the same way. To fall in love may mean that we've fallen in lust. That is, we're experiencing a desire for someone who is not really available to us, and whom, if we would express that desire in action, it would become adultery. Now, the issue then is, what are you doing with it in your mind? Because the Bible does not say that Christians would never be tempted toward adultery. But temptation is one thing and sin is another. It is clear, though, that Jesus said that you can become guilty of adultery in your heart, even if you don't commit adultery physically. And I think that the issue then is, when you feel these feelings for this woman, even though you're doing nothing about it externally, you need to ask yourself, okay, am I going to want to please God in this matter or myself? If it's pleasing yourself, then you're going to want to go with the lusts. If you want to please God, you're going to have to say no to the lusts. You know, Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And denying yourself means that there's going to be times when your will is at odds with what God says is best. And then you have to decide, will I deny God or will I deny myself? And, you know, the Christian life, from the time you get saved till the time you die and go see Jesus, is full of decisions like that. Not all of them are such big ones as who you're in love with, for example, or whether you're going to kill somebody you hate, or whether you're going to, you know, choose a life of crime or something like that. Not all the temptations we face are big ones. Some are little ones. But whether they're big or little, they all fall in the same category. They're temptations to do the wrong thing. And this feeling of being in love with this married woman is a temptation to you. Now, to whatever extent you have cultivated that, then that is something you need to repent of. You need to say, God, I should never have allowed myself to have these thoughts and to let them go so far. On the other hand, if you are just feeling a strong attraction and feeling affection toward this woman, but you've been doing all you know to do to suppress them, to ignore them, to put them out of your mind, to say no to them, then they are only temptations at this point. But they are temptations that you need to run away from. You say you're not seeing her. Is she geographically in your sphere somewhere? Do you see her at work or anything? Or how do you...
No.
You have no contact with her?
We're in the same state, but we just don't run in the same circles.
Yeah.
So the odds of us seeing each other are not there unless we go out of our way to see each other. However, when we were spending time together, we both have felt the same way, and we just expressed it, and we both know we feel the same way toward each other. And
it's hard not to express those thoughts when they're there, but it's very inappropriate to express those thoughts to each other.
Right.
Was there more inappropriate activity in former times, back when you were in the same geographical area?
When you were
seeing each other more? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, have you repented before God and to her for that?
We did. All right.
You did repent?
Yes, I did.
Uh-huh. Well, the main thing I'd say is you've gotten yourself into a situation that's really difficult. And you're not the only man in that condition. And there's women in that condition, too. They're kind of interested in someone outside their marriage. It's not hard for somebody outside your marriage to, in some ways, seem more appealing than someone in your marriage, for the simple reason that although the person you marry is, at that time, the most attractive person to you, there may not be the most attractive person in the whole world. And therefore, in the rest of your life, you'll meet other attractive people, some of whom might be more attractive than the one you married. But what of it? You can't just have someone because you're attracted to them. And I'm not talking about physical attraction either. I'm talking about someone whose personality you like or who just, there's chemistry there. I would assume, how old are you, brother?
38,
okay. So you're not a real young man, but you're young enough that you've got maybe at least that much and more ahead of you, too. You just need to put it in your head that there's going to be people that you will meet who are not available to you, whom you will wish were, You're a single man, are you?
Correct.
Or are you married? Yeah. You're single.
No, single.
Okay. Okay, so in other words, there will be more people available to you legitimately, but they won't be married women. You've just got to put it in your head that a woman who's married is not available. Now, that's hard when you're feeling that chemistry, when you're feeling that lust, when you're feeling that attraction. But that's what temptation is, isn't it? I mean, if there wasn't that strong attraction, we'd hardly refer to it as temptation.
Okay.
But I would say you need to not have any contact with her. Don't email her. Don't be her friend on Facebook, because this is dangerous. You're playing with fire. Sometimes Christians say, well, we can just enjoy kind of chatting together and things like that. But once you've already been in an inappropriate relationship with another man's wife, you need to run completely away from that and just, if she contacts you, just say, I'm sorry, we can't communicate anymore. You may have not have noticed you're married. But married means you're not available. And she needs to be repentant of it, too. I don't know if you and she have any contact with each other, but you shouldn't. You shouldn't.
No, we don't.
Okay, that's good. Well, believe me, brother, I know that can be extremely hard because in my single years, I met many people whose wives were appealing, but you just can't do anything with that. You can't let your imagination go there. You can't compromise. And if you do, if you begin to compromise in your imagination, then it's not going to make it easier. It's going to make it harder, and there's a good chance you're going to do the wrong thing. And so what you need to do at any given with any given temptation, and what you need to do right now, is ask yourself, is God going to be the most important thing in my life? Is God's will for my life going to be more important than what I would really think would make me happy? Because God actually does know what will make you happy. And I believe he knows that if you steal another man's wife, that's not going to make you happy. But you can't see that. The devil doesn't tell you that part. He tells you the part that's attractive. He doesn't tell you the part that's going to be living with regret and guilt and destruction and maybe a whole bunch of people who have legitimate animosity towards you the rest of your life. There's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of reasons that God says not to do things. He's not just trying to rain on our parade. He really knows the right way to do things. So I have to decide, do I trust God with this? God, it seems you're wrong. God, it seems like I'd be more happy with this other woman. But God knows better. And the question is, do you believe God or not? And if you do, you're going to have to obey God and trust that he's going to work things out. And, if you do that, I believe that this will blow over. I'll tell you something. I've had women that I used to like when I was younger who eventually married other men. And I don't have any contact with them or anything like that. But when I think of them, I still have fondness, for them. There's nothing negative in my thinking toward them. But there's nothing inappropriate either. It's not like you have to hate the woman or think badly of her. You just can't think about her. You just can't be thinking about her because she's not yours to think about.
Right. In the sense of long-term or whatever, she did mention how she knew marrying her husband was a mistake even from the beginning, and she had even thought about divorcing him. And again, we have no contact with each other, but say I run into her years down the line and she ended up getting divorced and there's, you know, still
I can tell you this. When people are contemplating adultery, it's a very common thing for the married party to say, oh, yeah, I'm thinking about a divorce. I think I made a mistake. It's like, you know, 99 out of 100 people who are adulterers say that to the partner that they want to be with. Because, I mean, I made up that statistic, obviously, but, I mean, it's like the most common thing. They feel that at the time. But, see, the problem is that just kind of gives you some kind of a hope, keeps you on the hook. Now, the truth is that if someday she has legitimate grounds for divorce and ends up divorced, but she didn't do it to be with you, and she's, you know, she's just doing it because that's the way her marriage goes, and it may be that she will be free to legitimately remarry, and it may be that maybe, you know, I don't know. You shouldn't be thinking in those terms, though. You should not be thinking in those terms. You know, when you fall in love with someone else's wife, and she says, well, I might divorce my husband, what she's doing is she's keeping a hook in your heart. She should be saying, my husband and I have had some struggles, but we're committed to working them out. We've made a commitment for life. And even though we kind of feel like we made a mistake when we got married, we're not going to make a bigger mistake by ending it. We're going to stop making mistakes like that, and we're going to make it work. Because sometimes people do make a mistake when they get married. But once you've made a commitment before God to be with someone for life, anything but doing that is even a bigger mistake. So there's no reason to multiply mistakes. Right. But for her to say, I made a mistake, I might divorce my husband, does she have grounds for divorce? Has her husband cheated on her? Well, you know, if she and he break up because of his cheating or whatever like that, if that happens and she's not just leaving him for you or something, she's just, you know, the marriage doesn't survive and she can't make it work, then that, you know, then who knows? But you shouldn't be hoping for that. You should be praying that her marriage will work out, not because that'll make you happy, but because that will glorify God. For marriages to work out glorifies God. For marriages to break up does not glorify God. He can make something out of it. God can redeem a situation. A marriage that breaks up is a bad thing, and God can turn that around for good. But that doesn't mean he liked what happened. And you should be on God's side in this matter.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense.
Do you have Christian brothers in your life that you hang out with, that you're accountable to and things like that?
I do, yes.
Or are you kind of on your own? Yeah. Have you talked to them about these things? Yeah. Yeah, so I realize that when there's something shameful in your past, it's hard to talk to someone who's close by. But you really need to get close to some brothers. And if you find that you're struggling with this, you do need to kind of share with them. Not because the Bible says you have to do that. The Bible doesn't talk about the need to be accountable to brothers. It's just smart. It's just smart. The person who thinks he can fight off the devil alone and some of these huge struggles in a world like ours, you know, which is encouraging, just pursue your lusts. If you don't have brothers supporting you, the chances are not real good that you're gonna still be following Jesus 5 years from now.
Nope. Okay.
Elmer. I know I'm not giving you easy counsel, but I'm giving you counsel that if you follow my counsel, I believe you'll be thanking God and me that you did so 10 years from now. If you keep this woman on your heart and kind of hope for her to divorce so you can get together, you know, I don't know. I think it's just going to be, there's going to be a blot there in your conscience. That's not going to be, you're not going to be happy with it. And God's, I think, not going to be happy with your motivations. You know, if totally independently of anything, if you meet this woman later and she's a single woman, then that's another story. But you should be praying that her marriage will survive.
Okay.
Is she a Christian?
Yes, she is.
Yeah, all the more to pray for the success of her marriage. Does she have children?
No children involved.
No children yet. Okay. Yeah. Well. Yeah. My counsel would remain the same.
Okay, Steve. I definitely appreciate the information, and it did help a lot. So thank you so much.
All right, over. God bless you, brother.
And God bless.
I don't know how many of our listeners know the difficulty this brother is facing when you get yourself into that kind of a situation, but I hope that we'll have a lot of people out there listening who will also be praying for Elver. He's dug himself into a pit that's not going to be easy to stay out of. So please, I remember that brother. He obviously called because he wants to do the right thing. But sometimes our desire to do the right thing is not extremely strong when there's strong desires in other ways. So do pray for him. Let's talk to Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon. Maureen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and thanks for taking my call. And I just really enjoy your program and everything.
I just said thank you.
Oh, okay. I thought you didn't hear me. I'm sorry. Anyway, I just wanted to make a real fast comment, and then I do have one real fast question. The comment is, I appreciate what you told the lady that called at the beginning about the $237, because I happen to see or listen to that too, or watch it, just a little bit of it. And I thought, you know, just think of all the people that fall for these things, because, yes, he is talking about somebody, and then they showed stacks and stacks and stacks up on the floor of people that have sent in money and all the people that are going to get what they need or what they wish for and stuff. And
could you tell me who that preacher is? I don't mind, in a case like this, I don't mind naming names.
You know what? I would tell you. I had it written down somewhere, and I don't, but but it's something camping. Now, that's not his name, but that's where the place is. It's a church something camping, and I looked it up on the Internet, and it was rather scary because they never say what they're going to do with the money.
Well, it doesn't matter what they do with the money. They're getting it by dishonest means. That's
right.
Bad enough they're crooks.
Yes, I realize that. But I just think of all the poor people, like you say, that fall for those kind of things. But anyway, then I turned and I thought, you know, this is not of the Lord, because the Lord guides us and directs us in what he wants us to do with our money, I feel.
Amen.
So anyway.
Amen,
but
we have to use discernment.
Right. And then this is, and in fact, he didn't give any sermons. All they talked about was the money, getting this and that, and he never said anything. And then he talked about what each of the numbers meant, and I had that written down. I thought, you know what, I think I just got rid of it. But speaking about that, I have a question that one of my ladies in my Bible study asked me. Is there any biblical study on what the different numbers mean in the Bible without getting into worldly or interpretations of what they mean, any true, real good Bible study?
Well, you know, the idea of biblical numerology, we often hear that 3 is the number of God, 7 is the number of perfection, 6 is the number of man, you know, 12 is a special number, and so forth. Sometimes people say 5 is the number of grace, and I've often wondered, where are they getting that?
Mm-hmm.
And there's 2 answers to that. They're not getting it directly from any part of the Bible that tells us.
Right.
You know, the Bible doesn't say. Yeah, the Bible doesn't anywhere say 7 is the number of perfection. But virtually all Christian teachers say it, and I would say it too, because I think it's true. But where do we get that? Part of that, I think, comes from Jewish tradition. That is to say, I think the rabbis had developed some numerology before even Christianity came along. And I believe that some things in the Christian scriptures, especially Revelation, which has a lot of 7s and 12s and 3s and important numbers like that, I think that Revelation reflects the standard numerology that the Jews, for the most part, recognized.
Uh-huh.
But it's not necessarily that the Old Testament taught this numerology, but I think it's reflected in it. For example, we've got, you know, on the seventh day, God rested because he had completed all his work. So it's like 7 could be seen as a number of completion. And then you find, statements in Proverbs that says, you know, a righteous man falls down 7 times, but the Lord upholds him. Or wisdom has built her temple and hewed out her 7 pillars. Or, you know, the psalmist says, 7 times a day I will rise and praise thee. And you realize that this number 7 is appearing in a lot of interesting ways.
Right.
And all of them make sense if you take it to mean completeness. You know, the righteous man falls down 7 times. Well, maybe 8 or 10 or 100 times. But 7 would mean no matter how many times, the complete number of times he falls down is God's going to God's going to restore him.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing with all the other times. So what people do is they've deduced the meaning of numbers from Scripture. Now, some of this deduction is, to my mind, more speculative than trustworthy. I think a number like 7 is a very obvious number because it's used so commonly in the Old and the New Testament. It does appear to have the meaning of completeness or perfection. But when someone says 6 is the number of man, that's a little more speculative. We don't have enough 6s in the Bible to see how it's being used, so there's a little speculation. To say 5 is the number of grace, to me, that seems even far more speculative. Mm-hmm. To say 3 is the number of God, that seems to just be based on the idea that, you know, the person who says that is a believer in the Trinity, so that God's in three persons. But I don't know of anything in the Bible that would necessarily say that 3, when used, you know, other than of God directly, is to be considered the number of God. There's a lot of speculation when it comes to numerology. Some of the speculation is based on, you know, a large amount of data, which is reasonably interpreted. Others are traditions that the rabbis came up with, and some, I think, are probably traditions that Christian scholars have come up with. But I don't trust everything I read from Christians about numerology. Yeah,
that's the way I am. So you're saying that there really isn't any, because I don't want to get into something or that I don't know about, or I thought, well, you would be the one that would know if there was any such thing that was biblical.
Well, I think if you went to christianbook.com or amazon.com and looked up something like, you know, biblical numerology, you'd find book-length treatments dealing with these numbers in the Bible and what they mean and so forth. And the authors would have to tell you why they think so. And you might find some of it convincing.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it you'd probably feel is speculative. But I don't really study books on numerology because I consider it to be man's ideas.
Yeah, see, this is what I thought, and I just did, but I wanted to check with you because I just don't want to do what man thinks. I want to go by what exactly the Bible says.
Sure. I mean, if someone tells you, you know, 12 is the number of God's government, and they can give you several examples in the Bible where it seems like that would be true, then there's a degree of credibility to it, you know.
Right.
But if they say, well, 5 is the number of grace, and you say, why? Well, I mean, hey, the English word grace has 5 letters.
Yes.
Well, I don't think that's enough to go on.
Right. Okay. Well, I sure do appreciate it, and I thank you for your answers.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Maureen.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Vidal from Everett, Washington next. Hi, Vidal. Welcome.
Hey Steve. Got a question. Yes. Yesterday, last night after service, I was talking to a brother, and he was we were doing an altar call, and then the pastor's wife mentioned a name that I never heard, and yeah, I asked him, and it was, I don't know how to say it. I go to a Spanish church. Lilith, or something like that.
Lilith. L-I-L-I-T-H. Lilith.
Yeah. Supposedly, I've never heard this. It was Adam's actual first
wife. Adam's first wife. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Is that something that as Christians we believe in, study, or I've never heard this.
I don't believe it. Yeah, I don't believe in Lilith. Lilith is a figure from Jewish mythology and Jewish, and suggested that Lilith was Adam's first wife before Eve was created.
Right.
And she rebelled against him or something like that, and then Eve was made. I've read about things about Lilith from time to time, but I've never really made it my interest.
Because you take me to Genesis 27, and it says, there it says he made it. It's in Spanish. I only have a Spanish Bible. I don't know if you have it in quick handy, but it says, it says he made man and woman into his likeness or something, maybe like that. And he was saying that's when he made them both. And then he says, then later he made Eve out of his rib.
I think that pastor is misunderstanding the way that the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis is. He's assuming that the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1:27 is, you know, is one occurrence, and then in chapter 2, where God made Adam go to sleep, took a rib, and made Eve, that that's like a separate occurrence. I believe the second one, the second account, is simply a more detailed expansion on the first statement in Genesis 1:27. So when it says in Genesis 1:27 that God made man and woman, it just says that and doesn't go any further into detail. But after he finishes out the story of the 7 days, then he starts over and focuses on more detail about how God made man and woman, because that's the most important thing in Genesis
right.
chapter 1, but it's passed over rather lightly in chapter 1, and so a whole chapter essentially is given to it to expand on it. But yeah, he's thinking apparently that the first is referring to Adam and some other woman, and then chapter
right.
2 is Adam gets Eve. That is not a, to my mind, not a responsible way to read the passage.
Okay, yeah, because, I mean, so this is what he was teaching. This is actually something that he was teaching at the revelation that he had. Then he told me about Isaiah 34:13 that talks about her again.
Yeah, Lilith is like a, in the mythology, Lilith became sort of a desert demon
mm-hmm.
woman. Yeah, mm-hmm. and there is a mention of Lilith in Isaiah, along with other desert things like jackals and ostriches and things like that. Lilith is mentioned there. And in doing so, I believe that Isaiah is probably simply accessing the common mythology of the Jews about the time that out in the desert, you know, people don't live out in the howling waste desert. That's the place for jackals and Lilith and so forth. I don't think he's affirming that Lilith is real. And even if he was, it would not necessarily affirm that Lilith refers to Adam's first wife as if he had it, because the Bible
doesn't say that. That's what he was telling me, that Lilith was Adam's first wife. So I was like,
he's going by the mythology. I don't put any stock in that at all.
Okay, yeah. So I mean, is that almost a secondary argument between churches, or just something that he made up, or as in?
I hardly know of any evangelical Christians that believe in that myth. There's people who study mythology. I don't know if the Kabbalah has that in there. It probably does, but I'm not sure. But as far as Christians go, yeah, I don't know of any Christian theology. I don't know any Christian theologians anywhere that believe in it.
This is a mythology.
Everybody knows everyone knows it's mythological. And, I'm surprised to hear a preacher say that he believed it. But I guess I shouldn't be surprised, because there's preachers who say all kinds of bizarre things. Even I say some pretty bizarre things. But I try to back them up. Anyone who believes Lilith is a true story, I don't think has adequate scripture to back them up. I appreciate your call, brother, but the music's playing and I've got to run. Actually, I don't have to run, but I do have to get off the air. So I appreciate your call. And those of you waiting to talk to me, I'm sorry we couldn't get to your calls today, but we'll be on tomorrow, Lord willing, and you can call. We can take up your issues that you want to bring up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we just have open lines for you to call with whatever questions you may have. And we do this because we purchase time on the radio stations that you're listening to. We don't do this for free, and we don't get paid. We just pay. We pay to be here. And so do most of the programs you listen to. And as you've noticed, most of them are asking for support. And that's because they need it. In order to stay on the air, most of these ministries need support. That would be true of our ministry, too. You can find out more about that at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we hope that you may benefit from the resources that are at the website there as well. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.